Good morning. Allison's going to start heading down with the kids downstairs. All right. You notice I changed positions. I'm a little closer. There's just some people I thought I had to keep a little closer eye on. Evan. Yeah. You know what I mean. All right. Well, I appreciate this opportunity to be here. Today we're in Psalms 46. I'm excited about talking about this. It's a powerful, powerful psalm that we'll dive into. Most of you who know me know that I enjoy running. I was too short to be able to play basketball for high school or anything. I was too little to play on the football team. I don't like swimming, so running worked out well for me, and I enjoy long running. It's kind of a time for me just to kind of get in my own little world or whatever, and I've always said I think I'm wound a little too tight, so it's one of those things that it actually allows me to just kind of relax a little bit and burn some of the energy that I have. The problem is with long runs, though, is that as you work towards, let's say, a marathon, typically one day a week, you'll set time aside for a long run. For me, that was typically Saturday. So you might be gone three and a half hours or so out running. So I'd get up, usually I get up early in the morning, 6 o'clock, and I'm out. I'm back by 9:15, 9:30. And if that was the extent of it, that really would not be too much of an issue. The problem is with that, and I don't think I'm alone with this, is that when you get back from that, usually you're useless for 5-6 hours. And I'm laying on the couch, and Peggy's doing the dishes. She's vacuuming. She's folding clothes and stuff like that. And I got to tell you, after a while, I'm starting to feel a little bit guilty. So I come up with a game plan a number of years ago. And the game plan is I go up to her, and I go, "Why don't you think about running?" And I remember you go, "Yeah, really? I thought that was just my daughter and my thing." And so you go, "Yeah, think about it." And I remember what we did is we went to South Milwaukee. High school has an indoor track. And I remember the first time, 2 laps around, you did a quarter mile. And then got to a half a mile after a couple of weeks. And then I remember your first mile. And that was awesome. And then things kept on going from there. You got to 2 miles and you got close to 3 miles. And I suggested that you sign up for a 5K, which is a 3.1-mile run. And was great. I remember being along the road, cheering her on. It was exciting. Loved it. And so got to pretty soon after 3 miles, got to 4 miles, got to 5 miles, 6 miles after a couple of months. And then I remember saying, you know what? The South Shore, the Badger Strider South Shore half marathon is coming on up in about a month and a half, 2 months. I think you can, if you train, I think you'll be ready for it. And you're on board. We signed on up. And so what that meant is that as Saturdays came by, she started doing her long runs, and I started doing my long runs. It was awesome because we're both laying on the couch in the recliner, you know. All the guilt that I had is gone. I mean, it was problem solved. Worked out well. So we came to the race day, and the gun goes off. We took off. I finished the race, and what I wanted to do was I wanted to run back along the course and find Peggy where she was, so I could run with her that last little bit. And so I took and I ran back, and I think I found you right around Sheridan Park. There's a pond around there. And so I come on up, and I come up and I see that she's crying, and I'm thinking she probably injured herself. That would have been the easier of the situation. So I come on up, and I go, "What's going on?" And she looks at me. She goes, "What makes you think that I would have enjoyed this?" And I don't know. It's, you know. And then I think she said something about worse than childbirth. And then she said this statement that still gives me chills. She goes, "Just so you know, I hate running." And I said, "Oh, okay, well, we'll cut our losses. But the bottom line is we got 3.5 miles to go to get back to where the car is." And so we walked for about 5 minutes. And then I took a chance and I said, "You know what? about a block down, there's a big tree. What do you think if maybe we run? Just slowly. And I remember, fine, okay, we'll run. And so we kind of run slowly. We get to that, and we start walking for another couple minutes, and I pick out another landmark. I go, see that house about three quarters of a block? And she goes, fine. And so pretty soon, 3.5 miles became two. 2.5 miles became 1.5 miles. And pretty soon what happens is, I know this course very well, you get to a half a mile, and you come around a bend, and a half a mile, you actually see the finish line. So you see the finish line. I was going to say to her, what do you think about run? And I look, and she's running. So I never even said anything, and she's running towards there. So I kind of come alongside, and she's kind of repeating this thing, I think I can do this. I think I can do this. And we get closer about a quarter mile, and I hear her say, I can do this. I can do this. And she's running faster and faster. So it's more and more, so I got to keep up with her. And then she gets about 100 yards away, and she just opens it on up, and she crosses the finish line. And she falls on down, and she starts crying. And I'm thinking, am I going to get an earful right now? She looks at me, and she says, that was and I thought the word terrible was going to come out. That was terrific. That was awesome. And I'm starting to get worried about her now, because I'm thinking, you know, I'm thinking heat stroke, you know, dehydration. You know, actually, what I'm thinking about, you know, what's that? The woman that had the multiple personalities. Sybil. I'm thinking, how many people are living in there? You know? And it sounds like kind of a funny story, but it's an amazingly common story that I just told, that people get into some type of sports like that that push themselves beyond what they think is actually possible. And they go through this really low kind of dark point where they don't want to continue, but somehow they push themselves, and they do. And they come through, and it's an amazing thing to be a part of it and watch that happen. Perseverance comes with it tremendous rewards. That's true in sports, but it's even more true in our walk with God. As we go through perseverance, we see in things like increased trust. And then the funny thing is as our trust increases in God, we can persevere more. But perseverance also brings along with it, during that time, an intimacy that you almost can't find with anything else. Martin Luther would say, when our church, when his church was in trouble, he would say, we sing Psalm 46. And then let the devil try to do his very, very worst. In fact, it was from Psalm 46 that he came up with his song, Our God is a Mighty Fortress. And we've sung that before. So to take, as we get into Psalm 46, though, we need to have really a historical setting to be able to take and appreciate really what's going on here. So when this Psalm 46 was written, it was 701 B.C. And the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by the Assyrian army. 185,000 men are surrounding the gates. And they are just waiting for the word from their king, King Sennacherib, to take and break down those walls and to take and demolish everything inside that city. To say that the Assyrian army was a formidable army, I think, really downplays them. They were hands down the superpower of their day. They had the largest amount of troops. They were the best trained. In fact, they were the first ones that really started something like we think of it like a draft. And it worked on a 3-year cycle. So what happens is the first year, and it didn't make any difference if you were rich or poor, every single man had to be part of that. And so what they did is the first year, the men, as they entered the cycle, they would build great structures, buildings, bridges, things like that. The second year, they would go off to war. And the third year, they got to live with their family, and then it just recycled again. So not only were they the best trained, they had the best weapons. They invented things, ramrods, that in the past were just logs that men just hit. They had these things on rollers, and they just tore through the gates, and they just pulverized things, and they had other weapons too. And one of the things also, they used the art of psychological warfare like never before, and I think maybe to this day never has been done since. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But in order to kind of get a feel of just kind of where we're at right now in Scripture, I'm going to go to 2 Kings chapter 18, and we're just going to kind of get an idea of where we are to bring you up to speed with this. Verse 28 in 2 Kings 18. Then the commander stood, this is the field commander of the king, okay? Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the word of the king of Assyria." This is what the king says, "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.' This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah." This is what the king of Assyria says. "Make peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat fruit from your own vine, fig tree, and drink water from your own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own. A land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, choose life and not death. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he's misleading you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has the gods of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply because the king had commanded, "Do not answer him." So we see a couple of things from this reading. What happens is that the king sends his commander to basically give an ultimatum. He says, you got two choices, either to take and just peacefully come along, surrender, and things will go relatively well. And that's obviously relatively well. They're going to take them off to different lands, and some of them are going to be made into slaves. But if you do not surrender, life will be absolutely horrid for you. And so one of the things that the king of Assyria did, and this is documented outside the Bible, is he would take and send, let's say, literature inside the city walls a couple of weeks before, as far as psychological warfare, to show the people if they do not surrender, if they resist, what is going to happen to them. It's not a threat. It's just simply a promise what's going to happen. So can we put that on up, Ben? So what this is, this first one is, it's a tablet, and this is what they would do. They would send this on in. These are men holding their victims by the hands and by the feet, and what they're actually going to be doing is they're going to be flaying them alive. They're going to be skinning them alive. Okay, the next one, Ben, if you can. Again, this is not a stone tablet, but it shows, again, the torturing of the prisoners that are going on right now. And then the last one, Ben. And what this is that these are the prisoners or the captives that are being impaled, and they're being impaled alive. Can you imagine the fear within inside those city gates? And one of the things that then the Assyrians would do after they went through, busted down the gates, they would burn the city to the ground, and then they would flood it on out and make it look like it never existed, that there was never a memory of it, and they would put their calling card, a tablet, basically saying, "The Assyrians were here." Unbelievable, the brutality. This is where, at this point, where we pick, if you would join me, where we pick on up Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength in ever-present help in trouble. God is our refuge and strength in ever-present help in trouble. There's a phrase here, in ever-present help, actually comes from two Hebrew words that make up that phrase, in ever-present help. The first one is the word mayod. Mayod means a lot. It means an exceeding amount, an overflowing. One commentator put, it means much, muchness. I like that. Much, muchness of what, though? The second word for an ever-present help is mutzau. And mutzau is to find something, to discover something, to experience something. So the psalmist is telling us here in this phrase to find God, to discover God, to intimately experience God is to experience all that he is, his abundance, his much-muchness, his power, his love, his comfort, his strength, everything that he is. And the psalm, as we move through it, the writer's going to lead us through the psalm, and it's going to culminate in one of the most powerful and intimate ways to take and define God, to discover God, to experience God. And we'll move on to that as we get to verse 10. The thing that's interesting is a lot of things in life, you can, especially nowadays with the internet, you can read about almost anything. And you can blog almost anything and do a Google review about almost anything. But you really don't know it. For example, this story I just told about running, it sounds interesting, but you really, really can't appreciate the high. I was going to say the highs and lows, but it's really the lows and the highs until you go through it. You really can't. I see this all the time in my office. I have people come on in, and almost not a day goes by where someone will say something like this. A man will come in and go, you know, my dad had low back pain, and he told me about how much it hurt. But I feel bad because I can't believe how much pain I'm in, and I never really understood what he was going through. And now that I'm experiencing it, I can really feel for what he was going through when things went bad. You can go example after example. Another example is, for example, an expecting father in the delivery room with his wife watching the delivery. And watching that baby take its first breath and crying and being given that baby by the doctor to hold. You can read all you want about it. It's not until you take and experience that you can say, I really, really understand that. And that's really what God is telling us. He's saying, until you find me, until you discover me, until you experience me, you can't blog it. You can't do a Google review. You can't get a testimony. Those are all good things. But you cannot really, really take and experience my much, muchness, my abundance, until you experience me. So I'm going to move over to Hebrews 11, and we're going to look at some people that had the blessings of experiencing intimately God. Hebrews 11. And I'm going to start at verse 24. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as a greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left the Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, she was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel, and the prophets
who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. We see some people that had some intimate experiences with God and experienced what he had to offer, his strength, his love, his power. But what we read right here are pretty much, I would call them, mountaintop experiences. Wouldn't it be awesome to experience God's abundance, his much-muchness, by conquering kingdoms, administering justice, shutting the mouths of lions, quenching the fury of flames, escaping the edge of the sword, having our weaknesses turned to strength, becoming powerful in battle and routing foreign armies, and having our families receiving back their dead? That'd be awesome. But the Hebrew writer is not naive enough to take and feel that that's just the way we experience God. In fact, he understands that in most cases, we experience God's much-muchness not from mountaintop experiences, but from those valley experiences, from those deep, dark valley experiences that Hebrew writer for Psalm 23 calls the valleys of the shadow of death. So he has this second part in chapter 11, starting in halfway through verse 35. There were others, though, who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they may gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed into two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in the deserts and the mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. If we allow God, and that's really a big part of it, if we allow God, we can find him and his abundance in hardships, in those valleys that we go through. And the valleys really are different from everybody that they go through, and most of us will go through multiple valleys in our life. For some here, it talks about persecution, and I think that's going to be a more common valley as time goes on for some of us. For others, it's pain. He talks about other things in here, about being destitute, homeless, financial problems, loneliness. For everybody, it's a little bit different. I know for myself, I've had a handful of valleys in my own life. My first one really comes when I was 18 years old. I'd gotten in trouble with the law and just did some stupid stuff. But the biggest consequence was I really, really hurt my relationship with my mom and my dad, especially my mom. And I remember being in the thick of things, and I was down in the basement one day, and I cried out to God. I go, God, I can't take another step. I can't take another breath. I cannot go on. I don't know what can't go on means. I didn't know what it means, but I couldn't. I remember about 10 years later, my dad developed this terrible, it's called idiopathic pulmonary fibrosis. It was like
It's like emphysema, but just even worse. And to watch him walk down the hall to take and go 10 feet to the bathroom was like watching him run a marathon afterwards. Just terrible. And I remember one day laying in bed in the morning just crying, going, God, I can't get my head off this pillow. Can't do it. I can't go on. I remember about 3 or 4 years after that, our practice was new. Peggy had her student loans. I had my student loans. We had our house mortgage. We had the office mortgage. We had the secretaries who were paying their wages, and money was coming in. I was going out a lot faster. Was coming in, and I remember coming on home and those messages going, "Your mortgage payment is late." You know, we all have different valleys. The weird thing was, is I don't know what God did this, but what God told me at that time, when I hit that bottom, he said, I want you to write the date down. Now, that sounds weird. Well, wherever I was, like the first house, the house I was born and raised in, when I hit that bottom, he goes, I want you to write that date down on the wall. And so it was in the basement on the 2x4 in the stud. It was October 78. And I remember when my dad was at his worst and I was going through that, that was July 89. And I wrote that down in our first house. And then some of the financial challenges. And I always wondered about that because I've got like 4 or 5 of those dates written down at these different places. And I always think about it. And as I think about it now, I think God really, for me, was telling me, you know what? There's going to be new valleys that you're going to come through. It's almost a given. And if you need to, go look at those dates. Was I faithful during that time? I got you through that time. And there'll be new valleys, and I'm going to get you through those times also. Some people here in those valleys have experienced God's much, muchness. Some have not. And my prayer is that you have a chance to do that. You're able to do that. Let's go back to Psalm 46, if we can. Verse 2. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give away and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So between verses 2 and 6, we see really in a sense the psalmist kind of laying out all the different maladies, all the calamities that can strike man. In verse 2, he talks about the earth give way, mountains fall into the heart of the sea, its waters roar and foam, the mountains quake. I mean, all the things that have brought heartache and ripped people's lives apart, earthquakes, tornadoes, tsunamis, different things like that. And then we look at down in verse 6, nations are in uproar. And he touches on the fact, again, all the calamities and the maladies that man can take and produce on man. All the different things, the atrocities, the injustices, and everything else. And smack dab right in the middle between verses 2 and verses 6 is verse 4. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. And then verse 7. The Lord God Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. It's important as we look through those verses that it's not the place where God stays as the fortress. God is our fortress. God alone is our fortress. He's a fortress that no force can penetrate or overcome at all. Verses 8 and 9, come and see what the Lord has done, the desolation he has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with the fire. So the psalmist in verse 8 and 9, he's having us consider what God has done
just like the dates that I had when I wrote on the wall. Come and look at what I've done. I've got you through, and he will get us through. He's reminding us what God has done, and again, what he can and do and what he will do. And because of what he has done and what he will do, there's only one response at certain times in our life. Verse 10, he says, be still and know that I am God. This is one of the most profound, yet I think one of the hardest verses in all of Scripture, in the whole Bible. Be still. The word is Rapha. Cease striving. Actually, Cliff, you had that particular phrase on up there. Cease striving. Stop running. Now, I know Hebrews 12, when I read that, it talks about run with perseverance, keeping God in your sight. But Ecclesiastes tells us that there's a time for everything. There's a time for planting and a time for harvesting. There's a time for war. There's a time for peace. There's a time to be born and a time to die. There's a time for us to run. In fact, for Christians, it's most of their life. Most of our life, we need to take and use the gifts that God's given us. But there are times. There are times when we are just called to be still. There's times in relationships. You've done everything you can. You've been faithful. You've sought counseling when necessary. You've changed. You've made concessions. There's a time when God says, you know what? You just need to stop running and be still. The battle is mine. There's times you've done all the everything the doctors have asked you. You've gone through all the therapy, the surgeries, all the drugs, you've taken it, and you're still not winning this battle. And there's times God just says you need to take and be still. There's times we raise our kids, and you do everything you can. You teach them, you give them examples, hopefully, again, that they can learn from. You bring them as part of the church. And yet, sometimes as they get on their own, they're still trying to figure things on out. There's times as parents we just need to take and to be still. Who likes being still? I don't necessarily like to use the word hate, but I hate being still. I remember once, this was probably about 5-6 years ago, I'm sitting next to Julia Hawley, and the worship finishes, and she said, Ken, can I tell you something? She goes, you never sat still once during that whole worship. I got my leg tapping, I got my hand tapping, something like that. There's something about it. We were on vacation a month ago, and we were on this, out of Puerto Rico, this island, beautiful beaches, but it got hit with some of these hurricanes. The last one was Maria in 2017. And you have all this debris that comes up on people's like front yards and stuff like that. And as we're walking from where we're staying into town, there's this part of me going, I've said this to you a number of times, if I could just get a dumpster and I could just start cleaning that on up, if I get a gallon of paint, I would love to take and paint, their front gate. Being still is really, really tough. It's convoluted, really, in a sense. We talked about this actually during our class today. Scripture really is convoluted in the way the world looks at it. Scripture says, if you want to save your life, you lay it down. If you want to become the greatest, you become the least. I think this is the toughest one. God, there's 185,000 of the most ruthless people outside those gates ready to take and break down at the very word of their king. And you want me to take and be still. See, this is a problem. If I'm still, I can't fix the problem myself. If I'm still, I feel helpless. If I'm still, it's not about me anymore. And God says, you know, Ken, I love you, but you're finally starting to get it. We trust God. The interesting thing is that if I go around here and ask, Most of us that have given our lives to Christ, been baptized, we trust, we're very confident when we take our last breath, okay, last heartbeat, about trusting God for eternity, for a million years, for a billion years, for a trillion years, that we're in his hands. I'm good with that. So why do we struggle so much with giving him next week? Giving him the problems that is in front of us right now. So 2 Kings, this story ends on up with, I'm just going to turn to 2 Kings 19. Verse 35. That night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. I would have loved to have been able to hear that discussion with God. He's talking to the angels, and the angels are going, God, you going to deal with this? He goes, no, you deal with it. You know, when it becomes a big problem, I'll deal with it, you know. And then they probably say something like, well, how many angels are said? Well, one should be more than enough. 185,000 men. I love, we sang that song before, the God of angel armies. It just is, when we think about, again, who we take and we are handing our troubles off to, he lifts his voice and the earth melts. So God calls us to be still and hope. No. To be still and to believe. No. To be still and know that you know that you know that he is our God. And he desires the very best for each one of us. So as we close on up, if you have any prayers, please come on up. Otherwise, we're going to take and we're going to stand and we're going to sing. It's a wonderful song. It was written by Thomas Dorsey. Thomas Dorsey in the 30s was an up-and-coming gospel writer. He's becoming very well known. But in 1938, the worst thing that could ever happened to him. His wife and his son died in childbirth. And he spiraled into this just deep, deep, dark depression. He couldn't get his head off the pillow. And through this valley, God led him to this song that we're going to sing. So really think about these words when we go through this song. Thank you.